Morning everyone. Can you all hear me? Yeah. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your heart, mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Context. I've been banging on about it since Carol and I got here, haven't I? And what's the context of Romans chapters 9 to 11? And we're here in chapter 10, right in the middle of that context. These three chapters are about God's dealings with Israel as a nation. God hasn't finished with Israel, as we said last week. And I've also said before that nowhere in Romans, when Paul uses the word saved, does he mean justification or salvation from the penalty of sin for the individual. If he does, then, as I said last Sunday afternoon, in a different context, then we've got a problem. Because as I put up on the overhead last week, and it's up there again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. There's that word again to everyone who believes. Notice he doesn't say anything here about making a public confession in the passage regarding how to be justified, as would be easy to read into our English version from verse 9. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And there was a principle that Paul used back in the first century. Whenever he went to a new town, he always went to preach the gospel in the synagogue first, to the Jew first. And then usually, when they threw him out, then he went to the Gentiles. He was trying to persuade Jews to believe that the Jesus whom they, or at least their leaders back in Jerusalem, had crucified, he was trying to persuade them that he was none other than their Messiah. He was trying to get them to believe in him whom they'd rejected. And mostly they gave him short thrift. He was out on his ear, or even worse. It's why he had great sorrow and continual grieving in his heart at the beginning of chapter 9. They didn't get it when Jesus was here among them. They didn't get it in Paul's day. And they're still, on the whole, not getting it. And so he went around spreading the message to the Gentiles. And as he went around, the Jews would follow him and accuse him of all sorts of things. But then we'd have to get into the book of Acts to see all of that, as well as mentioned in some of his epistles. And we don't want to digress. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If we go to the book of John, umpteen times he talks about believing in order to have eternal life. And he never adds anything to faith as a requirement for that eternal life. You've all heard the story after a tent campaign meeting, when I was about 15, I trusted the Lord as my saviour. And because I had this verse from verse 9 in mind, I didn't think I'd be saved until I told someone. I know you've all heard it, but I'm just reminding how we can take it out of context. On the next morning, and I was staying with my gran at the time, and because I hadn't got the nerve to tell her that I trusted in the Lord, then I thought I wasn't saved. I didn't think I was right with God, despite having told God that I was trusting Jesus as my Saviour. And so I went through the whole process again the next night and told her the following morning. I suppose that was a part of sanctification, wasn't it? And of course then there's that hymn that which we all sung many times at Sunday school. Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I'm saved by grace divine. So I was always going to be confused into thinking that confession of Jesus as Lord publicly was an essential part of being justified. And people will always get the meaning of that verse wrong if they don't read it in context. And if they don't understand that confessing Christ as Lord publicly is a part of what follows justification, and that's sanctification, and that's a part of our witness. If they don't interpret Scripture with Scripture. And there's plenty of Scripture with which to interpret that particular verse, or not interpret it, as the case may be. What's important to understand is that when things sound like Paul is talking about justification, and as another example, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, in Romans chapter 6, and think how many times we've used that as a gospel verse. We've all heard it used in gospel messages, except that verse isn't in the justification section of Romans, is it? And yes, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. But Paul isn't, in this chapter, isn't telling the Romans how to become justified. He did that in chapter 1, up on the screen. Romans 6 is all about sanctification, growing as a believer. What Paul's talking about in Romans 6 has nothing to do with how to get eternal life. It's talking about how to experience that eternal life that we've already been given in this life. If we don't walk with God, then we walk in by our sin nature, and the wages of sin in the believer's life is death. Not eternal condemnation, but temporal death, carnal death, separation from fellowship with God. Because whether we think it or not, we're at odds with him. We're acting as though we're unbelievers and temporarily forgotten his grace towards us. Not in fellowship with God at that particular phase of our life when we're living in the midst of unconfessed sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a reminder that God has already given us eternal life, and we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's an old argument that we saw in Romans chapter 6. And now we're in the section where Paul is reminding his readers that God hasn't forgotten his chosen nation, hasn't forgotten Israel. And in chapter 9 he's been dealing on the whole with God's past dealings with the nation, as we saw in the last couple of times. But in verse 30 he moves on to the present condition of the nation. So reading from chapter 9 verse 30, what shall we say? What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled on that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And we saw that stumbling stone last time in their attitude to their Messiah, when he presented themselves to him, himself to them. He was a stumbling stone, because the right kind of righteousness that he demanded of them, a righteousness received and imputed through faith, was different from their attempts to attain to righteousness by their own efforts, by their own works. And it wasn't as if he was presenting them something to them that they shouldn't have already known, as he said to Nicodemus when he asked Jesus, "How can a man be born again? Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus said to him. One of the problems in first century Judaism was that they were looking for an all-conquering Messiah. They wanted someone who would kick out the Romans. They weren't looking for the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who would deliver them from a different enemy by his substitutionary atonement. "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities," said Isaiah in verse 11. Jesus didn't fit their bill. And as a result, they didn't attain, verse 31, the righteousness of God, because they didn't seek it by faith, unlike their father Abraham. The best that they could do was their own righteousness, by trying to keep their own perverted view of the law, which, as we know, they fell well short of. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That's Israel as a nation. And yes, by implication too, as individuals. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And it's not about being justified in verse 1 when he uses the word saved, because they have rejected their Messiah and rejected God's way of achieving righteousness. Then Paul knows that there's judgment to come for the nation. He wants them to believe so they can be saved from that judgment. And it could be in light of this coming judgment, only about 12 years away at the time of writing, that the Holy Spirit had Paul write Romans 9-11. Even though God is going to judge them as a nation, Paul is reminding everyone, and especially the church over the next 2,000 years, that God has not forgotten his promises to Israel, the nation. Because as we know from church history right up to the present, the church has, on the whole, tried to make itself the kingdom. Tried to make God's promises to Israel apply to itself. "For I bear witness to that they," that is the Jews, "have a zeal for God," verse 2, "but not according to knowledge." And as we saw, I think, last time, that Paul himself had that same misguided zeal for God before he met Jesus. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So in what respect is Christ the end of the law? It could mean that Christ was the purpose for which the law was established, in which case it would mean that the Mosaic law that the Jews were doing their best to try and keep was to point them to Christ, to point them to the Redeemer, was there to show them, in their inability to keep it, that they should have been dependent on something more than their own righteousness, because Jesus then kept the law. He was the first one to keep it, and he was the only one who will keep it. He fulfilled the law, and a new order of the Holy Spirit was established, an order where the Holy Spirit indwells and leads all who are a part of that order. And we have the qualification for being a part of that new order at the end of verse 4. It's to everyone who believes. Throughout this passage, Paul is trying to establish the availability of God's righteousness to all, even to those Jews who have before rejected Jesus. And so he says, and he may be taunting them, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What's he doing? He's saying to them that even though they've rejected Jesus, that is, the leaders of Israel, it's still not too late to turn to him in faith. Faith in God is close to anyone. We don't have to go searching high and low to have it. And if you've got footnotes or side notes in your Bible, you'll see that it's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 12 to 14. Because by using this text, he's saying that Jesus is equal to God. Because he knows that they know the passage that he's referring to. So let's start reading it at verse 10. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verses 12 to 14. Moses is repeating what the Lord has told him to say when Israel turns their backs on him, in the same way that Israel had turned their backs on Jesus. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, Moses is addressing the nation. If they will collectively, as a nation, have faith in God for all their needs and follow his commands, then he will bless them as a nation. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Moses was addressing and believing people. But even though they were believers, they were rebellious. They'd been disobedient. They had in the past turned away from God. And so he urges them to turn back to the Lord with all their heart and their soul, and then to keep his commandments. And that's always the pattern. Faith towards God, followed by good works, out of appreciation of him. Not taking God for granted and then pleasing yourself how you should live. Because as believers, God told them there would be consequences. Moses never said to them they could be justified by keeping the law. He said of Abraham when Moses wrote Genesis that he believed God and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. The same Moses that wrote Deuteronomy. And they had the law. It wasn't far off. God had graciously revealed it to them. They had it summarized on tablets of stone. And what would be the result if they turn away? That's in verse 17. But if your hearts turn away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Does it sound like something we've already referred to this morning? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we pointed out that it's in the section where Paul was writing about the believer's sanctification. Just like keeping the law was a part of the Old Testament believers' sanctification. Fellowship with God through faith, and then blessing or happiness through obedience. Or by contrast, living a death-like existence and separation from God through disobedience as believers. But going back to Romans, Paul's already told them in verse 4 that Christ was the end of the law. He's fulfilled it. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's the good shepherd of the sheep. He's everything that the law pointed to. And that's the message that he's bringing to them. They've already heard it from him. The message of the gospel was near to them. in their mouths and in their hearts, but they didn't believe it. Jesus says, "You're Messiah, Israel. There's judgment coming, Israel. You didn't believe and turned your back on the one whom God sent." Even now, it's just a few years away, although Paul wouldn't have known how close it was. But can it be averted? Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These two verses taken together are what's known as a chiasm. Chiasm is a literary structure which puts two ideas together, let's say A and B, and then repeats them in reverse, B and then A. And we can see it here in these two verses. Confess and believe in verse 9, and then believe and confess in verse 10. Faith is towards Jesus, and the confession is towards God. Something I got wrong as a teenager, because I thought that confession had to be towards man in addition to towards God. And if you, Israel, have faith towards Jesus and confess that faith to God, you will be saved. You'll be delivered from the judgment that's coming. But as we know, Israel as a nation wouldn't believe in whom they considered to be the product of an extramarital union, and said so, as their Messiah. And that was a part of him being the rock of offence. They wouldn't have the virgin birth, and so came to natural conclusions, and came under the judgment of God. And as we know, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, there were those individuals in Jerusalem who did believe. And when the judgment came on the nation, courtesy of the Roman army, God gave them an interval in which to escape to the mountains and so be saved from that particular tragedy. In the words of Jesus, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let none of those who are in the country enter her." So verses 9 and 10 can be taken on an individual basis, as we often do, as long as we remember that confession is towards God for salvation from the penalty of sin. But that isn't the context in which Paul is using these words. He's talking about Israel as a nation. When the Israelites were given the covenant by God back in Moses' day, they all replied with one voice that they would obey, both before they went into the land and then after crossing the Jordan. God told them to build a stone altar on Mount Ebal, to engrave upon it the words of this law. And it was there on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, on the opposite side of the valley of Shechem, that they all collectively, about 2 million men plus women and children, ratified the law and their obedience to it. And it's the same idea here in verse 10. Only this time it's not the law that needs to be ratified by the nation, but Jesus as the fulfiller of the law and their Messiah. Didn't happen in Paul's day, and the nation was judged soon afterwards. But there's a day coming when the nation Israel will believe, when they recognise and ratify Jesus for who he is. As Zechariah said in chapter 12 and verse 10, referring to an event yet future, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem." And it's going to take the events of the Great Tribulation to get them to that point. and the two witnesses spoken of by John in the book of Revelation, preaching in Jerusalem, who'll be killed by the Antichrist and then resurrected after 3 days. They'll look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And we can take that thought as we think about this table in front of us, because we know that it was in the sovereign plan of God to achieve both the salvation of Israel as a nation and also our deliverance from the penalty of sin, which was rightly due to us. But God, in his love for us and mercy, demonstrated towards us, he found a way. A way that would satisfy his demands for righteousness and justice by sending his own Son to bear our sins. The sin penalty has been paid, in the words of Isaiah in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Amen.